Shalom and welcome back to our live broadcast. Let me begin with some good news, because today we need to hear some good news. It's about a survey that was done last week from the 23rd to the 26th of March, right in the midst of the coronavirus. It was done by a respected polling company, McLaughlin and Associates. It was about how the people, secular and religious, associate this crisis with God. You know that 44% of North American polled said that they see the global coronavirus pandemic and economic meltdown as a wake-up call for us to turn back to faith in God, as a sign also of the coming judgment. So it does work. And thank God for this, and since it's not getting better, it is my prayer that the other 56% will not lose any time to look to the Lord for help. And furthermore, the poll says that one in five non-Christians, about 22%, the crisis is causing them to start reading the Bible and listen to Bible teachings and Christian sermons online, even though they usually don't, and have more spiritual conversations with family and friends. This also is great news. We have a tremendous increase in viewers in YouTube and Facebook, and the most popular series is one of 11 teachings on the end times. It is on YouTube. And furthermore, the poll found out that 4 in 10, 40% self-identified Christians, you know, Protestants, Catholic, Orthodox, told the pollsters that they are reading the Bible more than ever. Well, mazel tov. Mazel tov. It takes such a virus for people to read the scriptures. That also is good news. All of this is the silver lining of the dark cloud that is over our world. It is a prayer. It is a prayer that our Lord will soon remove this virus, since it is clear that by now man, with all his ingenuity, is not able. That is the message I believe that God is trying to convey to man. And now it is time that the UN rectifies their misquoted verse of the Bible. Let me tell you what I mean. Right in front of the UN building in New York, they engrave a verse from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, and Micah 4, 3. It is on a wall. This verse speaks of the time of the millennium, a time of prayer. You can see it on the screen, which says, "They shall be their sword into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." However, they missed the first part of the verse. They remove the one who will bring about this peace. This is the part they remove. He, the Lord himself, shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. Then, and only then, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and have peace and harmony in this world. Not man, but God, the God of the Bible, is the one who is able to bring in such a time, and he will, and I believe very soon. And this falls right into today's subject on the 8th chapter of the book of Zechariah, where we're going to see how he strongly voices his promises, the promises of this great time to come. If you have your scriptures, you can open up with me to this great chapter 8 of Zechariah. But before we start, let's bless our children. We usually start with blessing our children. If you have your children with you, put your hand upon them. Put your hand upon them. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Heavenly Father, we pray for special blessing upon our children, even at this time, Lord, especially at this time as they are at home. Lord, I pray that you will come upon them and direct them into your word. Let them find these great riches that we have in the Messiah, and bless their homes, bless the home of every believer, Lord, and bless the parents, and show them how to show that love and direction to their own children, as we pray under the name of the one sitting at your right hand, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. Amen. Now, as we are approaching the second part of the book of Zechariah, the same author, the Spirit of God, who inspired the book of Revelation and every single book of the scriptures, here uses the same pattern. After a first general rendering of the tribulation time in the first chapters of Revelation, in chapter 10, verse 11, John is told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." Then John goes more into the details in describing the peoples involved, especially the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the nations at war. And so, we see the same model in Zechariah, where in the first seven chapters we're introduced to these seven visions, which gives us a general or more global idea of what is to come in the future. For example, in those chapters, we do not have the specific name mentioned of these countries or neighbors who will fight against Israel. But starting in chapter 9, we're given even addresses, if you will, of the major players involved. We are now getting into even more details. For instance, again, in chapter 9, Zechariah calls our attention to Syria, Lebanon, and the Gaza Strip, these major players preparing for war who have openly vaunted their incomprehensible hatred against Israel. Eternal hatred, this is how God calls it in the book of Ezekiel. And Zechariah predicts and details the manner of their end. He also explains how all the nations will gather in the land of Israel for the final battle. The descriptions are at times so heavy to read, I want to tell you, heavy to read. There are some prophecies here which we hesitate to even recount, but it's time now. It's time to bring them out. Because people have the right to know, especially what God has to tell us. For it is coming very soon, and it is a matter of eternal destiny. It's a matter of heaven and hell. And as we were first introduced to the Messiah, the angel of the Lord, if you remember, in the first 7 chapters, now again we are brought to even more details about the Jewish Messiah. We are brought to see in the second section from chapter 9 and on how 2 individuals are suffering, Jacob or Israel and Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah. While both suffer, the conclusions of God's plan and purposes ends in victory and success, especially when we recognize the grace extended to Israel during the suffering time that is to come. This grace is all part of God's glorious plan. In this second section, we are also going to see some of the major, major messianic prophecies expounded to us. So the reader was already introduced to Yeshua, to the Jewish Messiah Yeshua, as the branch, the stone, the servant, the high priest, and the one whom the Lord had sent. Descriptions pertaining to his first coming. And to his second coming, he was named the mountain, the king, one which every eye will see upon his return. But this was only the start of detailing his function. Because beginning with chapter 9, the Messiah is now riding on a donkey, humble and meek, entering Jerusalem. This great prophecy, I want to tell you, was fulfilled to its very specifics with a triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the Passover. His entry was indeed triumphant. For Yeshua withstood all possible interferences from the strongest evil attacks ever. Then 4 days later he died and he resurrected to offer salvation to his people and to the whole world. The rejection of the Messiah is further detailed in chapter 11. Sadly enough, describing the refusal of the true shepherd of Israel and instead choosing the wrong shepherd. Israel made this wrong choice of shepherds twice. The first time it led to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and the second time is still future, is when they will choose the false prophet and the Antichrist, which will bring about the destruction of Jerusalem and Israel before the second coming of Yeshua. Then, in chapter 12, the great shepherd, the Messiah, is recognized at his second coming. At that point, they will weep and weep, for they would have recognized the one they have pierced. But Zechariah ends by emphasizing this rejection, which I believe is at the core of Israel's trouble through history. The prophecy in chapter 13 is heartbreaking. It shows us how the Messiah is such a good shepherd and how he was betrayed and how violent his death was. A death first for the people who hated him and for whom his love never, never subsided. Now let us begin with this powerful chapter 8, where this love is spread over every word. Here in this chapter we find yet another of this wonderful, strong confirmation of God's covenant with Israel. This chapter serves as a conclusion to the first 7 chapters and provides a valuable introduction to the next chapter, beginning with chapter 9. It is important for us to read these words of chapter 8 before plunging into the times of Jacob's trouble. For at some point we may think that God has forsaken Israel. Here we're told in the strongest term that Jerusalem will be rebuilt, that the Jewish people will be regathered from all over the world into their land, that all the promises of God will be accomplished and fulfilled, for they have not yet been fulfilled. The prophecies that speak of all the nations coming and worshipping along with Israel to the true God of the world has not yet been fulfilled. And this is a matter that God takes so much to heart. You know that in chapter 8, he appears as the Lord of hosts, that is the Lord of the armies. Not once, not twice, but almost at every second verse, it is mentioned 13 times. And 9 of these times, we read, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." It is a very powerful chapter. Let us see how it begins. Let us read verses 1 to 3. "Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion, with a great zeal, with great fervor, I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, and the holy mountain." We have heard these same words, "I am zealous," in chapter 1, where we find the nation lax and oblivious to the condition of Israel and of Jerusalem. However, now these same nations are about to rise against Israel, and now the Lord is even more zealous. He is with great fervor. Here again, the word zealous or jealous is repeated twice, likening it to God as a husband who sees his wife being mistreated and comes to protect her with all his armies. And here he mentions twice the name of Zion, along with mentioning twice the name of Jerusalem. Both names show the two facets of the city's identity as political religious center of the nations of the world. We have heard those who say that they love the Jews, but they hate what Israel is doing. These people are making a distinction between Zion, seeing it as a political entity. For example, Iran might show some warm embraces to the Jewish people by inviting, and they did actually, some religious Jews to their land, which they have recently done, but they maintain a deep hatred for Zion itself, wanting to destroy it. How about some politicians, even of Jewish descent, who say that they love the Jews but detest what Israel politically is doing? But for the Lord, Zion is its people, for Zion is that holy mountain upon which his people will thrive and from where the word of God will go through all the nations. These kind of statements of "I lack one but not the other" is actually a new form of anti-Semitism. Again, while God would not endorse every political action Israel takes, he does not cut off Zion from his people. But see God's passionate plea. In verse 3, he begins by telling us, "I will return to Zion." And then he calls Jerusalem by three endearing titles, and one of them completely new here: the City of Truth. This is the new title. But it is more than that. It is Ir HaEmet, the city of the truth. The city of the truth. This is how close Zion is to God's heart and his heartbeat, for as God's is exclusive, as the one and only one. And see that here it is the Lord of hosts who is the truth, the Emet. And when we reach the New Testament, he reveals himself even more through the Messiah, for there we read, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me," John 14:6. There's only one God, one truth, and here the Lord of hosts reveals himself in the person of Yeshua. How could the two, by the way, be one? This is a question that we may have asked since chapter 1 of Zechariah. This is what Paul calls the mystery of God, both of the Father and of the Messiah. This is the mystery of the Echad. And we have seen it in the angel of the Lord, who actually is called in the same way as Jehovah. And we see it through the scriptures, the angel of the Lord that is worshipped. And again, when I say the word angel, Jesus is not an angel. In the scriptures, the word angel describes the function of an individual, not the nature. We are called angels as well. And besides the city of truth, or the city of the truth, here are two other titles given to Jerusalem, the mountain of Jehovah and the mountain of holiness. Wherever God is, there is holiness, for he is holy. These three great names for the same city, and we can see God in his fullness over Jerusalem. The city of the truth may remind us of the Son who brings the truth to men. The mountain of Jehovah reminds us of the Father, for his name is there. The mountain of holiness reminds us of the Ruach HaKodesh who works in us and to make us holy and through our sanctification day after day. And as you read the chapter, there's a mounting again excitement seeing the time where God will be reunited with his people. I mean, if you're excited to meet God, believe me, he is more excited than you. See what he says in chapter 8, verse 6. I will read it as it is rendered in the original text. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, as it will seem impossible to the remnant of these people in those days, so shall it also be impossible to me, declares the Lord of hosts." What can be impossible to God, really? See how the Lord comes down to our level and voices his strong desire to be with us as he humbly says, "I long so much for this time and I will be so pleased to be with you." See how far the love of God goes as he allows himself to enter the confines of time to give us this message. Even rabbinical commentators such as Ibn Ezra and Malbim understood the scriptures to be read this way. And this is one of so many examples we have in the scriptures. Another is found in the previous chapter as the reading challenged again the medieval rabbis who paid so much attention to the way the scriptures is written. This verse is found in Zechariah 7:14. Look at it. Let's just read the first part. He says, "But I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations, which they had not known." But God says so much more in there. The word scattered represents a grammatical difficulty because this is how it really reads. "And I will be scattered with them, with a whirlwind among all the nations, which they had not known." Here the Lord sends a judgment on Israel, but at the same time he says, "I'm going to be with you. I'm going to suffer with you. I'm going to be scattered with you and suffer with you." It was Kimke, a medieval rabbi, in his commentary, who wrote that he was puzzled with this contradictory. But this is the way the scriptures are written, so that it calls on us to remember the suffering Messiah who came down from heaven, something Zechariah will expound on much more in the next chapters. The Son of Man suffers even before the Tav, even before the cross, and even afterwards he is with his people. These verses are filled with grace and should cause the reader to increasingly feel the very presence of God in his or her life. You know, up to verse 6, it would have been Dayenu, enough. This is a song we sing in Passover. But not for God. For God has not finished voicing the assurance of his promises. Let's keep on reading verses 7 and 8. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness." God will gather his people from the east and the west, that is from sunrise to sunset. From the whole world he will gather them, and there is no point on this earth where the sun does not touch. For it rises and settles on the east and on the west, and it does as it does in the north and the south. In this verse there is a sense in which the whole land of Israel is called Jerusalem. We know that not all of Israel will live in the midst of Jerusalem. Other prophecies, especially that of Ezekiel, tell us that the tribes will be divided into the north and the south, around Jerusalem, almost in the middle. So perhaps the Spirit goes further than the geographical Jerusalem when he says he will dwell and extend his presence in every part of the land where his people will dwell. So he calls all Israel Jerusalem. And furthermore, this also reminds us that heaven, our future abode, is called Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. Jerusalem then takes a much wider significance for us. Later in chapter 9, we would understand that Jerusalem extends as far as Damascus. Another surprising piece of information. However, since Damascus is within the territory promised to Abraham, it belongs to the territory of Israel, as Tyre and Sidon, which comprise most of Lebanon, and Gaza as well, and the Palestinian territories. Now let's pause for a moment. Because when one reads these things, one wonders, for instance, what will happen to the remnant of these people, of those, for example, who live in the Palestinian territories, of those nations who are in the territories that were promised to Israel. What happened to the believers then? What would happen to them when Jesus comes back? Where are they going to go, since they have lived there for millenniums? There's good news. According to Zechariah, these believers will stay right there and become part of God's people. Let me bring you to the next chapter, the second part of chapter 9, verse 7. I will read it from the JPS, the Jewish Application Society. Speaking of the remnant of those who live in the Gaza Strip, we read, "And he, the Philistines, also shall be a remnant for our God, and he shall be as a chief in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite." The Targum is more to the point and renders it this way. It goes like this: "The stranger who are left among them, they too shall be added to the people of God, and they shall be princes in the house of Judah." So within these nations who are present at war with Israel, there's currently a remnant of believers, and these will become one with Israel as the Jews and Gentiles are one in the Ecclesia, in the body of the Messiah. I want to tell you, we occasionally get emails from believers living in Palestine, in Ramallah. Last week we received an email from an individual who lives somewhere in the middle of Iraq. These people must know that God loves them, and they should know that they will stay where they are and be part of God's people when Jesus comes back. Now, on the other hand, we ought to realize that when the Messiah comes back, there will not be an automatic citizenship for every Jew just because he is of Jewish birth. God does not save people or reject people because of their nationality or their ancestry. Yes, not because you're a Baptist or a Catholic or a Jew that you automatically go to heaven. We read in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 38. Just before the inauguration of the Messianic times, God says, "I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me, and I will bring them out of the country where they dwelt, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord." I want to tell you, these are not easy subjects to handle. But these verses indicate to us that it is all a matter of faith in God. Jews and Gentiles alike need to make a decision about their relationship with God, about who Yeshua is, and secure themselves a place, even have an eternal place in the New Jerusalem, where there will be a remnant from all the nations of the world. So whether for the millennium or for heaven, one's pedigree holds no value on the judgment day. It is a question of one's faith in God through Yeshua. And how ironic it is that today the Israeli government gives all Jews immediate citizenship except the remnant, the Messianic Jews. And so after verses 7 to 8, one would have thought that it is Dayenu, but it's not. God wants us to know that Israel will be back to her land despite the severity of the prophecies to come. See the following beautiful verses, verses 12 to 13 of chapter 8. "For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of these people to possess all these. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong." Who is the seed here? Zerah in verse 12. And where are they from? The seed, though written in the singular, are all those who have faith in Yeshua. For this is what they are called in Isaiah 53, that famous chapter. After the account of the death and resurrection of the Messiah, here we read in verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him," to bruise the Messiah. "He has put him to grief. when you make his soul an offering for sin, and he shall see his seed, Zerah, the same word, and he shall prolong his day, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see. This is the resurrection, by the way, prophesied in Isaiah 53, right after his death. He rises and he sees. What does he see? He shall see his seed. He sees. These are the ones who believe on his name, in the name of Yeshua. We are the spiritual seed of the Messiah who belongs to his body, the Ecclesia. We are the outcome of his work. And being a seed, it implies growth and fruitfulness seen in the life of a believer. This is brought in the epistles, so much so. And there is much more implied when the believer is called the seed. I want to bring you to John 12:24. See what Jesus says. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Right? The wheat is the seed. But what Jesus here is saying about the seed which falls to the ground, what happens to it before it produces fruits? It must die. What does it mean, by the way, to die in our Messiah? It means to empty ourselves of all pride. It means to empty ourselves and be filled with the presence of God. It means to be obedient. It means to be loving. It means to be humble. It means to develop a character just like Yeshua's character. You have his biography in the Gospels. You know, according to natural law of seed time and harvest, the farmer knows when and what to plant to achieve the desired results. He knows that you harvest wheat if you sow wheat, that you cannot sow weeds and expect to reap wheat. God's moral and spiritual laws work in the same way. You cannot sow sin and reap righteousness. We can't. Or indulge in ungodly things and reap health. Or exercise strife and anticipate peace in your life. We cannot sow the works of the flesh and reap the fruit of the Spirit. Furthermore, bearing good fruit is what every believer is called to do. In fact, this is why we're here, I believe. This is the reason why we have been chosen. Yeshua says in John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruits, and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." This is why he chose us. This is the reason why we are still here on earth, and see how Jesus here, and this is beautiful, links bearing fruits with our prayer life. "Whatever you ask in my Father, the Father in my name, he may give you." And this is true if we are bearing fruits. And this is quite logical. Why would God answer our prayers if we don't walk the proper way that he designed? But the moment we begin, this is when he begins to pour blessings upon us. You know, there are two areas the believers should take time to investigate and to meditate on: bearing fruits and also prayer. What fruits am I producing for God? We can easily measure this by looking at, and briefly so, at the fruits of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:22-23. This is what it says: "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." And I want to tell you, we can't just pick and choose. Take more of one and less of the other, for instance, or show some to one person and not to the other. The reason I want to tell you why is because the word fruit is in singular. It's singular. The fruit of the Spirit is like the mosaic law. If you fail one, you fail them all. However, when it comes to spiritual fruit, we can assess how much we have of each of these and make each one a subject of prayer, so that in the areas where we lack, we can ask God to feel it. Right. Now, back to the text. How can we understand verse 13, for instance, that we just read before? It says, "And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations..." How was Israel a curse among the nations? What does God mean by this? Perhaps in the same way that the flying scroll in chapter 5, which represents the scriptures, is said to be the curse that goes out over all the face of the earth, if you remember. Israel also, being in the diaspora, is out on the face of all the earth today. And because of her survival in the midst of so much adversity, she points the world to the existence of God. In her very existence, we can see both dysfunction operating. Israel is very much the sacrifice and the prophet as well. Okay, their existence shows us that there's a God. Paul speaks of her as an example. Example, and her history was written, he says, for our admonition. That is for our warning. This is in 1 Corinthians 10:11. In the second part of Zechariah 8:13, God says, "So I will save you, and you shall be a blessing." Now I want to tell you, considering the intensity of persecution during the time of Jacob's trouble that is to come, we appreciate even more the way Israel will be a blessing to the nations. And for this, let us read the last two verses of this chapter, verses 22 to 23. We may even be surprised by the powerful words of the Holy Spirit here. It says, "Yes, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language and nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" At the time of Zechariah, remember these three groups. Remember these three groups of people that were discouraging the workers. The first were those who came from the diaspora to give their tithes but had no intention of coming or establishing themselves to the land. God doesn't need their money. The second group were the Samaritans and the other nations who constantly disrupted the work of the building of the temple. And the third group were those from the inside, the older one who saw the temple of Solomon, constantly compared it with the smaller and finished present one at a time. But God was with the worker. And here he tells them that eventually people of all the nations flock from everywhere and come and pray at this very place that you're building. And furthermore, he says they will grasp the sleeve of a Jew, saying, "Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." This must have been such an encouraging statement for those Jews who were working under the most difficult conditions. And I believe it will be as well for the Jews who will undergo the tribulation time, the 144,000 and all the others that will come to believe. What God is saying here is that he will raise Israel up as the priestly nation, something that was never yet seen in history. This promise is behind the reason of the election of Israel just before the giving of the law. He said in Exodus chapter 19, he says, "And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God's words are true, and this is why this promise needs to be fulfilled. One among so many that were not fulfilled yet. Being the priestly nation, people of every language, everyone who enters into the Messianic age will recognize that they, the nation of Israel, are priests. And what they are grasping, the tzitzit. The Hebrew is kanak, for sleeve. Understood to be the blue fringes, the tassels, which every Jew, male, was commanded to wear during the time of the Mosaic Law. Actually, I have my tzitzit. This is what it is. It's a t-shirt with four corners. This is what it means when the people will actually grasp the things. I love to wear it when I study the scriptures. And what I love about it is that sometimes it's cumbersome. When you sit down, you have to make sure you don't sit on the tzitzit. And I love this because it reminds you of God. Oh yes, what are they here for? So that we remind ourselves. Originally, they were blue, by the way. But because of the dye being so expensive today, they are white. So the Hebrew word kanap was translated into the Greek by the word kraspidu, which is the same word for the fringes of the garment which Yeshua wore, because he wore them. He was under the law. We read this in Matthew 9:20. This is when the woman who was ill with a bleeding disorder for 12 years touched the hem of his garment and was immediately healed. What a contrast that healing was, along with the spiritual healing that will go on with Israel as the nations of priests. An incredible contrast with how she is viewed today, with all the mounting hate all around her and the looming threat of Jacob's troubles soon to come upon her. This is why we must keep our eyes focused first on the prophecies to understand the true value of who Israel is. the true value of the Israel of God. Paul, who loved his people to death, really, wrote this in his thesis on Israel, past, present, and future, that you find between Romans 9 and 11. And we read in Romans 11, 12, he says, "Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" In other words, if the blindness which has fallen upon the nation of Israel during this present age was the occasion of great blessings to the nations, to the Gentiles, the fullness of Israel will bring as richness and blessings which will be much more. Just imagine. Indeed, if their casting away be the reconciliation of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? What Paul says. The nation will then recognize these blessings. Of course, some rabbinical commentators went overboard with this one. They took the 10 men from every nation, multiplied it by the four corners of the city, and said that since there are 70 nations, according to the table of nations in chapter 10, they arrive at the formula 70 times 10 times 4, which will mean that there will be 2,800 Gentiles running after every Jew. This only, by the way, further emphasizes the great blessing that comes from the Lord, ones that are in store for us. Let's not be carried away. The Targum has the best rendering, I believe. Let me read you what the Targum says on this verse. It says, "We will go with you, for we have heard that the member of the Lord is your support." The member of the Lord. I believe this translation was done before the first century when they really valued the word of God. Okay, because the member represents the word. It's the Aramaic word for word. And so the nations will understand that the word of God is in Israel, in Jerusalem, and they will go there to worship the Lord and understand and accept the Jews as the priestly nation. Let us see how chapter 9 brings us right into the heart of the battle, one which has already begun. We don't have much time left for today, but see which nations the Lord names first. We'll even be able to recognize this in today's newspaper. Let's read verse 1 of chapter 9. "The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrash and Damascus, its resting place, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord." This is the first time we read of the word burden in Zechariah. Perhaps it was not used in the first section with the seven visions, because now we enter a time with more graphic details of the woes to come. A great burden for the people of Israel to have to bear, and a burden even for Zechariah himself to have to pronounce it. The word is masa, which means a heavy load to carry. As difficult as it was for Zechariah to share and bear, he needed to do it because it is the word of God. Now notice which area of the world is first mentioned: the land of Hadrash and Damascus. Why there? This is the first and only time we read of the word Hadrash. Where is this place? There are some interesting discussions in rabbinical writings about this place. One of them said this must have reference to the Messiah, to the Lord. Why? Because it rests there. So wherever the Lord rests, the Messiah is there. They said for the word Hadrash, he wrote, this rabbi, is made up of two words, had, which means sharp, pointy, and so is the Messiah, and rash, which means soft, defining the Messiah essence in both sharp and soft. However, another rabbi who was born in Syria said, "I know the name. I remember this name. It is there to point to the country of Syria." This is the name of the territory in Syria itself. And recently, this place, Hadrash, has been identified by some archaeologists as the present-day Tel Hafiz, located about 45 kilometers southwest of Aleppo in Syria. This city is mentioned together with Syria's capital, Damascus, one of the oldest cities in human history. Now the question we might ask at this point, why mention Syria right in the introduction of the second part of the book of Zechariah? Why not mention Babylon, or the land of Shinar again, or the Edomites, or the Philistines? Syria, I want to tell you, is not such a powerful country. In fact, one wonders if there is such a country as Syria today. You see the map. Everything that is in blue, on the left side, is actually the area governed by the Syrian army. It's not much. So why mention Syria? Let us ask another question. Who else is today well anchored in Syria, which is right next to Israel? It is those three nations who are mentioned in the account of Gog and Magog, and who will trigger, I believe, the last wars: Russia, Iran, and Turkey. They are there. Perhaps this is why the prophecy tells us to look there first. For the last 10 years, Russia has supported the fallen government of Bashar al-Assad with military aid, army personnel, and has developed strategic military bases in Syria. They are there to stay. One of these bases is naval facility in Tartus, which is about 575 kilometers from Jerusalem, not far at all. Furthermore, there are three air bases scattered in Syria, and a total of 68,000 army servicemen. They are there. What is their interest in this part of the world? Ezekiel tells us. In Ezekiel chapter 38, which speaks of the war of Gog and Magog, he says in verse 8, he says, "In the latter years, you, Russia, will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountain of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely." They don't have to travel very far. They are there already. This verse speaks of a time of the last return of the Jews in the land of Israel. In the chapter before, we have the dry bones coming together, which shows us the formation of Israel in 1948. And this is following, and after that, it is the millennium. And see that they are dwelling safely. How can they be dwelling safely? This is perhaps because of the false peace treaty with the Antichrist that is to come, and that will trigger the last 7 years. But after this, we read right in the next verse, verse 9 of Ezekiel 38, says, "I will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land with a cloud. You and all your troops, and many peoples with you." By the way, who are these other people with Meshech Tubal, who are identified with Russia? Among them is Persia. It's written, Iran, the most overt anti-Semitic nations, and they are in Syria as well with an estimated 2,500 troops, just a few minutes from Israel's border. This is an area that Israel is constantly targeting with bombs. So far, it recorded at least 10 senior Iranian officers who died in Syria because of Israel. Do you think they are not breathing revenge? And the coronavirus did not stop the ongoing war. On April 1st, 2020, just last Wednesday, Israel Air Force hit the Syrian military base where Iranian had equipment for Hezbollah. Who is the third major country in Ezekiel? Turkey, or Togarma. It is there too in Syria. This country also has, for the last 10 years, been militarily involved in Syria, and today they are also increasing their presence in the territory of Hadrash and Damascus, as Zechariah prophesied 2,500 years. These three countries have no idea that God is watching them so closely. So the mention of Syria, which opens up the second section of Zechariah, may very well be because the final wars will be triggered by the war of Gog and Magog, which is, for rabbinical commentators, the final war that will bring about the coming of the Messiah. Now see the trajectory that Zechariah takes us. From Syria he goes to Tyre and Sidon in verse 2. And from there he goes right to Gaza in the south. You can follow the red arrows. Who is in the south of Lebanon? Tyre and Sidon. Hezbollah is there. Who are these people? In their manifesto it is stated that, and they say, and I quote, "Our struggle will end only when the entity of Israel is completely destroyed." That's their aim. Their presence is not only in Lebanon, but according to the IDF website, they have some 8,000 men in Syria, about 40% of the organization's active manpower. As for Gaza and Hamas, we do not need to say much. We have witnessed the relentless rockets sent to civilians in Israel. According to Shin Bet, Israel Security agency in 2017 to 2019, to the beginning of 2019, Hamas fired over 2,600 rockets over Israel. Their aim is to annihilate the state of Israel and establish Islamic State. Seeing the mention of Syria, Tyre, and Sidon, Gaza, and the neighboring cities, it is then no wonder that Zechariah begins with these regions and slowly brings us to the final wars of Armageddon. For it seems it will begin there, and today many rabbis are aware of the soon coming of Gog and Magog. To conclude, while these things are about to happen, right in verse 1, God already declared this place his resting place. For God's promise to Abraham includes these territories, that it will extend into these regions. Israel is here to stay for eternity. Jerusalem is destined to grow to the gates of Damascus. Verse 1 again says, the burden of the word of the Lord is the land of Hadrach, and Damascus shall be his dwelling place. This is the proof. Here is a beautiful illustration from a rabbinical commentators and how they explain this verse. They say, as a fig tree, the fig tree is narrow at the base and spread out on the top, so is Jerusalem destined to keep spreading out, and the banished will come and find rest therein to fulfill the pledge of the words in the Damascus shall be his resting place. You know, we know that according to prophecies, and this is too close, we know that according to prophecies of the end times of the church, these types of prophecies will be mocked, not only by the world, but for they have done this since the beginning, but they will be ridiculed even within the churches. Peter said that. And I see more and more videos that make fun of the rapture here and there. This is why the study of Zechariah is so crucial today, and what if they make fun of us? For we know the end from the beginning about all these things. Hamas and Hezbollah will shrink and melt like wax, and in the hands of our Almighty God. Let me close with a story. Two friends, one an army officer, met after an interval of 10 years. They'd been attached to each other and shook their hands cordially. That was before the coronavirus, of course. After a little chat, the civilian, looking at the other man with a curious air, said, by the way, General, they tell me that you have gone mad over religion. Well, responded the General, I'm not aware of being crazy. As far as I know, I'm enjoying all my senses. But you know, if I am, there is what comfort. I've got Jesus for my keeper and heaven for my lunatic asylum. So I think I shall do not badly after all. The others may consider the faithful practicing believers as crazy, and I believe it'll go in the increase. This is part of the end time, the prophecies of the end time of the church. But what counts is that we're proclaiming the word of God, just like all the other prophets who were also made fun until their warnings became a reality, with the Assyrian, Babylonians, and even the Romans showing up at the door of the deniers. Let us heed the warnings of the prophets. Let's bow our head and pray. I will pray a Hebrew prayer in English called Emed VeYetzid, true and strong. True and strong and partial and stable, just and faithful, beloved and cherished, pleasing and agreeable, awesome and majestic, upright and welcome, good and beautiful, such is your word for us forever and ever, O Lord. Indeed, the God of the universe is our King, who is the rock of Jacob, the shield of our salvation. From generation to generation he endures, and his name remains unchanged for eternity. His words are living and stable, ever faithful and desirable. As they were for our fathers, so they are also for us, for our children, for our generation, and for all generations. From the first age to the last ages, your word is good, enduring forever and ever. It is truth and fidelity, a law that will always endure. And to the people who are listening, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom. Amen and amen.